David developed as a leader and ultimately a king in the school of hard knocks. He began as a shepherd that dealt with the attacks of those wild animals on his flock out in the wilderness and moved to facing Goliath. And then, because of his popularity, his own king was against him, and he had to wander himself out in the wilderness as he led a band of many who were scoundrels, as he awaited the time that God appointed him king. And through this, he became the leader that we know him as we read the scripture. One of the greatest kings of Israel. Perhaps the greatest king of Israel. His son Absalom, on the other hand, wanted to take the shortcuts. Rather than going through this school of hard knocks and being developed as a leader who could be the king of God's people, he tried to take shortcuts. For instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, rather than developing leadership, he would simply wait outside the city gates for those who would come to bring their case before the king. And he would hear their case, and it did not matter who it was. He would say, "Oh, if only there was someone here who would take your side. Why, if I were king, I'd be on your side." And of course, you can imagine that that person walked on through the gates, and then their opponent came up a few moments later and laid out their case, and he would say, "Oh, if only there was someone here to pursue justice. If I were king, I would take your side." And you recognize, of course, that no matter which way David judged, Absalom automatically received support from half of the people just for that. But even many of those with whom David would side would remember Absalom and his care and his desire for their justice. And because of that, he won the hearts of the people of Israel. And then he rebelled against his father, and David had to flee. And in the midst of that conflict, David wrote Psalm 3. And he said, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, 'There is no salvation for him in God.' But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing be on your people." David wrote this psalm in the midst of conflict. And we pointed out about the Psalms, as we've discussed the Psalms before, that these Psalms are not a doctrinal thesis statement or dissertation, but rather they provide a snapshot for us. And some snapshots are of psalmists as they are experiencing the highest of the highs, and some snapshots are of the psalmist experiencing the lowest of the lows. But here we find David in the midst of a troubling conflict, fleeing for his life from his throne. And yet, in the midst of it, this snapshot provides the faith that David had as he faced his foes. The belief that David had in the midst of this battle. The confidence that David kept in the midst of conflict. And so for us tonight, I would like for us to consider, as we face the battle, how do we maintain belief in the midst of battle? How can we mirror David here as the enemy is attacking and yet continue with confidence in our Lord and our God? Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are magnificent. You are the great God, the ruler of the universe, sovereign and supreme. We face many conflicts and many battles, and we struggle. And the tempter would have us turn from you and believe that you have turned from us. Father, help us in the midst of our battles, our crises, our conflicts, to maintain the faith that David did here, as seen in Psalm 3. And we pray, Father, that you will strengthen us and that we can be a strength to one another, that we might bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do. And Father, we pray this because we want to bring you glory. Unto your name be the glory, not unto us. We pray that this lesson tonight magnifies you, that this assembly that we are gathered in magnifies you, that the work of this congregation magnifies and lifts you up. We long for your glory and your glory alone. Help us, Father, as we face the battles to find our strength in you. We love you, Father, so very much. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we consider this belief in the midst of the battle, the very first thing I hope we recognize is we must not be surprised by the enemy. We must not be surprised by the foe and his attacks. You see, sometimes we can have the idea that because we are Christians, that life should be easy, that surely everyone will like us. If we were to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and love and serve as Jesus loved and served, surely life would be easy, and our friends and our neighbors and our family and our co-workers and our classmates, they'll love us and should not attack us, and there should be no problems. But the reality is exactly the opposite. Because of our dependence upon Jesus Christ, because of our glory given to God, because we would point others to Jesus and not to self, because we would highlight that we are unholy and we need the sacrifice of Jesus for holiness, there will be those who are our foes and those who attack. David is the greatest king of Israel. You would think that everyone would want to surrender and submit to his lead. And yet, Absalom, a member of his own family, was the one who attacked. And not only Absalom, but all of Israel had gone after Absalom. And so Psalm 3 begins, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Those who serve the Lord and surrender to him are going to have enemies. As much as it depends on us, we strive to live at peace with all people, but we just need to be prepared. We are going to have enemies. There's no need for us to live in paralyzing fear of those who would reject us and those who would hate us and those who would not like us and who would speak ill of us and who would turn away from us. You don't need to live in paralyzing fear that that might happen. Live in certainty that it will happen. And don't be surprised by that. It doesn't mean that we're doing something wrong when people will reject us and attack us and be against us. So long as we're surrendering to Jesus Christ. Those enemies and those foes, they may be family members, they may be co-workers, they may be classmates. They may be those who betray us and stab us in the back. They may be those who talk about us behind our backs. They may be those who present a wrong picture as they gossip and slander and bear their malicious false witness against us. They may be those who attack us. They may be those who get us fired from a job. They may be those who slander our reputation in the community. There will be those who attack. But I tell you what we need to remember, and that is the ultimate foe, the ultimate enemy. Revelation 12 and verse 10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told that Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 that we are not ignorant of his schemes and his designs. And we need to recognize that we have an enemy who will attack. And we need to be aware of his attacks. If we want to maintain our belief in the midst of the battle, we've got to begin right there by just understanding that we are in a battle. And that we will have an enemy. And that he is going to attack. And not to be surprised by that. The second thing that I think we recognize from Psalm 3. Don't be worried by the numbers. In the English Standard Version, the word many is used 4 times. There in verse 1, it's used twice. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Then in verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And then in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. Many had come against David. In fact, there in 2 Samuel chapter 15, in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 13, the text says that a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. This wasn't just Absalom. This was Absalom and the hearts of the men of Israel. A majority of his own nation were now against him and opposed to him. Many. But David was not swayed or worried about the numbers. In fact, if we look there in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, chapter 15, beginning at verse 24, Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. What did David recognize? David recognized that though thousands were against him, though many thousands were against him, if God was for him, they couldn't hurt him. And on the flip side, though many thousands were for him, if God was against him, he could not be victorious. How do we maintain our faith in the midst of the battle? We recognize that when we are on God's side, God is on our side. And it does not matter who is against us, and it does not matter how many are against us. There's no need for us to be worried about the numbers. God is on our side, and that's a majority. We will be victorious. Because God is our victor. He is our Savior. No matter how many are opposed to you, no matter how many speak against you, no matter how many are opposed to Christ and His kingdom, Christ and His kingdom wins. Don't be worried about the numbers. Third, we need to remember the covenant. We need to remember the covenant that God has made with us. At the very end of the psalm, verse 8, David writes, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. David is calling to mind the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel and also with him. Beginning back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. As God had explained His covenant and the blessings that were part of that covenant. We could read almost all of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and we would see the blessing that God had offered. But specifically notice verse 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 7, as God demonstrates the blessings of the covenant that God has with His people. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 7, He says, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you 7 ways. David recognized that God had said to His people, you surrender to me, you choose life, you choose my way, and when the enemies come, and they will, I am fighting on your behalf, and they may come to you unified, but they will depart scattered. And David, recognizing that this was God's covenant with His people, understood that as the king of God's people, that this applied to him as well. He remembered the covenant that God has said, enemies will arise, but they'll depart. They will not succeed. But not only was there God's covenant with the people of Israel, there was God's covenant with His king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made the covenant with David himself. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 8, now therefore, 2 Samuel 7 verse 8, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This was the covenant that God had made with David. And he said, look, I brought you out. I've cut off your enemies. And David remembers this covenant that God has made with him. His house is going to be established. His enemies are going to be cut off. How is it that David was able to maintain belief in the midst of the battle? He remembered the covenant he had with the God who keeps covenants. We're in the midst of the battle. Satan attacks. Things don't always go our way. And what Satan wants us to believe is that God has turned away from us. If we want to maintain our belief, we've got to remember the covenant. Look in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does this tell us about? It tells us about the covenant. What has God said? We're going to win. We're going to be victorious. Nothing can separate us. There is nothing that is coming against us that can separate us from God if we will merely hang on to Him. And so in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the strife, as you face the foe, and continue in the conflict, remember the covenant. And remember our God who keeps covenant. And hang on. God wins. Hang on. And because you are hanging on to the covenant, don't be persuaded by the naysayers. Don't be persuaded by the naysayers. Many are saying of my soul, Psalm 3:2, there is no salvation for him in God. There are many who are seeing what's happening to David and they are declaring, this is God's judgment against you. Shimei cursed David. In 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, this is 2 Samuel 16:5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord was avenged on you, the Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. It's the judgment of God, David. There's no faith that you should have in God. God is not going to deliver you. God is judging you. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. I think also of Job and his three friends who came to him, and initially they comforted him. They sat with him for an entire week and said nothing, and they just mourned with him in his presence. Until, as often happens in those trying circumstances and extreme circumstances, people in extreme circumstances say extreme things, and the three friends just decided they had to speak. And though they meant well, they didn't know the truth of the matter. And it's easy for us to be influenced by those naysayers, by those who would claim that there is no God, by those who would claim there is no salvation for us in God, by those who would claim that there is no judgment coming, there is no victory for us in the future. Don't be persuaded by the naysayers. Some are friends who are misguided but mean well. Others are enemies who would wickedly turn you away from God. But how did David maintain his belief in the midst of the battle? He did not allow the naysayers to persuade him. He hung on to the covenant that God had established. And so, hanging on to that and not being persuaded by the naysayers, I would encourage you, trust in the Lord to shield you. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I so appreciate Chris leading that song for us a moment ago. I love that song. Whenever we sing that song, remember this psalm. When David said that, it was in the midst of battle, where there are those who would ask us to lower our heads. Those who would try to cast down our heads. But what David says is, Lord, you are my shield. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. And so he trusted in God. If God would be with him, we already read in 2 Samuel, he would come back. If God was not with him, he wouldn't. And he would trust God whatever God's outcome was. And that's what it means to let God be your shield. It does not mean I trust God to bring about the outcome that I want. It means I trust that the outcome God brings about is what needs to be. He's my shield. He's my glory. He's the lifter of my head. I'm going to trust him. And yet what so often happens in the midst of conflict, in the midst of battle, when things aren't going our way, we, like those Israelites we've been learning about in our auditorium class, we want to head back to Egypt, what we know and what we remember and what we got comfortable with. The sins that had been our escape, the sins that had comforted us for so long, we turn back to them. As if they can somehow shield us. And so we go back to the drink that can be our escape, or the drugs that can help us forget. Or the gambling that can make us feel powerful. The immorality. It becomes an escape. And sometimes it's not things that are sinful in and of themselves. The comfort foods. Life's going terrible. I need some Talenti. And if you haven't had Talenti, you don't understand why that's such a temptation. But if you have, you know what I'm talking about. Or I got to go buy something. Because doesn't buying something make you feel like you're in control until the bill comes in? Even sometimes sex and marriage. All of these things that we turn to as our escape and our support. And the thing we need to understand is, in the midst of battle, If God is not the one we turn to first, we are forsaking our shield. And in the midst of battle, what we turn to first is our God. Did you catch that? The thing that we turn to first in the midst of battle, the thing that we go to for support and help and escape and comfort, that really is what is our God. And if it's not the one and only true God, Jehovah, who sent his son Jesus to die for us, we have forsaken our shield. If you want to maintain your belief in the midst of battle, remember the Lord is the shield and nothing else is. Nothing else. And so I would encourage you to count your blessings in the midst of the battle. There in Psalm 3, verse 5, I think is so important. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Many who write about this say this is a morning prayer. This is a morning prayer. This is one that the psalmists and the Israelites, as they learned this, they would use this as a morning prayer. I lay down and slept, and now I have awakened because the Lord sustained me, and I am thankful. But just think about that, the simplicity of that statement. He's in the midst of battle. He's running for his life. He knows that Absalom is going to attack. But what's he thankful for? I went to bed and I woke up. I don't know what's going to happen today, but I'm going to count my blessings. I went to bed and I woke up. I think this has real significance when we consider the story of Absalom and David. There in 2 Samuel chapter 17, in the midst of this conflict, in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Ahithophel had said, "Let's go attack him now." Hushai had said, "No, let's wait." But then Hushai in verse 15 said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." Hushai had sent him this message, "Don't stay here tonight. If you stay here tonight, you're not going to wake up in the morning." What had God done? By the counsel of Hushai, God had protected him. David went to bed at night and he woke up in the morning. In the midst of the battle, it may be tough. As we face the hardships that come against us and at us, that Satan hurls at us, would try to get us to turn away from God, it may be tough to count the blessings. Perhaps you're sick. But did you wake up today? Thank God for that. You may not have dined on delicious dainties, luxurious living, but did you eat today? Be thankful for that. Have you got clothes? Be thankful. Have you got brothers and sisters who love you, who walk with you, who support you? Be thankful. Spend some time counting the blessings. God is with us. He is caring for us. He will give us the victory. He's not picking on us. He's not opposed to us. We went to bed last night and we woke up. That's amazing. Thank God and count the blessings. Make your gratitude list. I would encourage you, start your day with that. Start your day thinking about all the blessings that God has given you and let that govern your day. Look, I know there are plenty of things you can think of that are awful. We live in a sin-filled world. There's lots of awful things. The question is, what are you going to focus on? Are you going to focus your attention on all the awful things that sin is causing in our world? Or are you going to spend some time focusing on the great blessings that God has given you right now? Count your blessings in the midst of the conflict. And as you count your blessings, learn the difference between discipline and abandonment. Satan would have you believe that God has abandoned you when things aren't going your way, when the attack is coming on, when the enemy is against us. He would have you believe that God has abandoned you. Surely if God was with you, life would be much easier. That's exactly how he attacked Jesus in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, turn these rocks to bread. Surely if God is with you, he would not allow you to go through hardship. And so Satan would have us believe that we are abandoned. But we need to understand the difference between discipline and abandonment. This doesn't come so much from a particular verse in Psalm 3, but from the historical context of Psalm 3. You see, David recognized that what was happening here was discipline. There is a greater context to this rebellion from Absalom than just Absalom rebelled. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David had seen Bathsheba. And he took her, and he lay with her, though she was another man's wife. And when she became pregnant, he conspired to kill her husband, and then he married her. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan, the prophet of God, comes to David and tells him the story of a wealthy man who had flocks and herds. But when his friends came to be his guests, instead of taking from his great flocks and herds, he took one little ewe lamb, stole it from his neighbor, the only little ewe lamb his neighbor had that was like a little child to him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to him, "David, you are the man." And David does in fact pay fourfold for the death of Uriah. This child that was born to Bathsheba, Amnon, Adonijah. And when all is said and done with this story of Absalom, Absalom dies. David recognized that this was discipline from the Lord. When Shimei cursed him there in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 9. In 2 Samuel 16 and verse 9, Abishai the son of Zariah said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, sons of Zariah? If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. It may be that the Lord will look on this wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me good for his cursing today." David recognizes that it's discipline. Have you thought about why Ahithophel would side with Absalom? Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and 34. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 34. As it's talking about David's mighty men, and it gives this lineage of them, this list of them. In 2 Samuel 23, 34. Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai of Maacah. Listen to this. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Back up to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 3. Alright, remember the mighty man, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel? 2 Samuel 11 verse 3. David has seen this woman, and in verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Can you imagine that a man whose granddaughter had been humiliated and defiled by the king, when opportunity came up to dethrone him, would side with the one who was going to rebel? David understood this is discipline. This is discipline. But he understood that God was not abandoning him. And we need to recognize the difference between discipline and abandonment. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God had given the covenant to David, he said of David's son, and if it would apply to the son of David as king, it would apply to David. When he commits iniquity, this is 2 Samuel 7:14, when he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. God wasn't going to abandon David, though he was going to discipline him. And we need to remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline from God doesn't mean abandonment, it means love. In fact, we would be abandoned if God did not discipline us. We need to remember the difference. Satan would have us believe that God has left us, but he has not. God has not abandoned us. And so in the midst of the battle, do not abandon him. Don't be surprised by the attacks. Don't be worried about the numbers. You need to remember the covenant. Don't be persuaded by the naysayers. Let the Lord be your shield. Count your blessings. Recognize the difference between discipline and abandonment. And through all of that, realize that yes, we are in the battle, but God has not abandoned us. God is with us. God is watching out for us, and God is fighting our battles. And in the end, God will win. And so will we if we merely hang on to him. And so David ends the psalm in verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Salvation, brothers and sisters, belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to anyone else. If we abandon the Lord, do you see what we have left? If we abandon the Lord, we have left salvation. God hasn't abandoned us. God is with us. He'll deliver. I don't know what battles you're facing. I don't know what crisis or conflict is going on in your life. But I know this. God is bigger than whatever it is. And I know this. He doesn't always work on our timetable. But he always works. He is the keeper of covenants. And he has promised to care for us. And to provide us the victory. And to bring us to holiness. And so I hope that you will maintain belief in the midst of the battle. How are you doing at that? Would you pull out your songbooks, please, if you're going to be using those tonight? And put your Bibles away and get ready if you're not. Song number 701, My Jesus, I Love Thee, 701, if you're going to be using the songbook. Here's the great thing. It's not that Jesus is going to win the battle. It is that Jesus has already won the battle. The battle was on the cross. And the tempter and all those who are around the foot of the cross would have had Jesus believe that his God had abandoned him. And Jesus himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I do believe that demonstrates a separation between Father and Son. But I also know that in that psalm that Jesus quoted by the end of it, it is an exclamation of faith that God would be with him and he would be victorious. And though Satan turned all his power to get Jesus off that cross so that he would not offer the sacrifice for our sins, Jesus stayed there. And he died, securing the victory for his people. Are you one of those people? Because that's where the victory is. How could we do anything but love Jesus when he loved us that way? If you would have that victory, that holiness that he fought for and bought and paid for, we invite you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.